Amen. And we'll dismiss our kids for children's worship. If you're new with us and you're wondering, we dismiss all the way up to fifth grade. But if you would rather them stay with you and hear the word as a family, no problem there. So this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 13. And remember where we've been. We are basically telling the entire story of the Bible. We started at Genesis 1, and we are just walking through God's story of Him redeeming and restoring broken things. His world, the human heart. Obviously, all that is tracking to Jesus, His death and resurrection. After His ascension, we end up with the book of Acts and this expansion of the church. And we see the Holy Spirit come on God's people in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 8, we looked at that last week, and that was the persecution that breaks out against the church and spreads the church all over the known world at that time. And today we're going to look at Acts chapter 13. And so this is what people commonly call Paul's first missionary journey. And so this is his journeying around the Mediterranean, and this is the first part of it. So Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 13, and we'll read some verses and then pick up some as we go. Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And so Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then he asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when God had removed him, Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' And of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found him in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the forefathers, he has now fulfilled to us." Let's pray. Jesus, would you be merciful? Would you be gracious? God, that story that Paul just laid out to those people, Father, I pray that we would not just take that as commonplace occurrence, that we were like, yeah, we've been hearing about this for a year. Father, excite us with your story of the gospel and how you move in your people's hearts. Father, I pray that you would move in our hearts this morning. God, speak to us by your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My grandpa was a great athlete. And one of his sports, his favorite sport, was baseball. And so when he was a kid, he wrote a letter to his favorite baseball player, Lou Gehrig. And Lou Gehrig is one of the all-time greats in baseball, and he played for the New York Yankees. And my grandpa wrote him a letter and asking for pointers on his baseball skills. And soon after that, he actually received a handwritten letter from Lou Gehrig describing what he could do to work on baseball. And so in this beautiful penship, on a front and back piece of hotel stationery, signed at the bottom by Lou Gehrig, my grandpa got this letter. It was one of those priceless mementos of our family, right? Well, priceless until my grandma needed a new car and said... And so that handwritten masterpiece signed by Lou Gehrig himself that was, actually, she never told us it was in our family, it basically had to be sold so Grandma could get a new car. And so it went to the auction house. And these auction houses, they take these letters and they take all this stuff and they authenticate it. And they check the handwriting, gets other well-known writings of Gehrig, and sure enough, it matched up. But the fact that authenticated it the most was the letterhead and the stationery it was on. Well, on the date of that letter, the New York Yankees were playing not only in the town that the letterhead was from, but they were staying at the very hotel that the letterhead and the stationery was that Lou Gehrig had written to my grandpa. And so the letter was authenticated, it was put up for auction, and it was sold so that my grandma could buy her new car. And as this was all happening, I was told of the existence of this letter. And I was absolutely devastated. Like, Grandma, what are you doing? Well, the letter didn't really mean anything until it was tied to the story of Lou Gehrig's life and where the Yankees were on their road trip. If it didn't match the history of things, then it might have been thought to be a forgery or a fake or possibly even just worthless. But rather, when it matched the history of things, it sold for the value of a new car. Interestingly, that's the only way to read any letter. You know, a letter never stands on its own. It's not just the words on the page of a friend to another friend. It always is set in some sort of context. Some sort of context of the events of the person writing, probably to another person receiving that letter. And the letter is written in context of events of life. You simply can't just read the content of the letter to understand it properly. You must also now know what's going on at the time of the letter in order to really understand the content of what's being written. So the same is true of any letter in the Bible as well. So think of the letters that Paul writes. One of the letters is that Paul writes to the people of Galatia. And we get the book Galatians. You know, you could read it and understand some of it. You could probably infer what was going on. But to really understand Galatians, or any other letter for that matter, you've got to understand the history. You've got to understand the events of that time. And so, until you understand that, you lack a full and complete understanding. And so remember when we looked at the prophets, we looked at the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament. You know, it's the part that everybody skips over because we have no idea what it's talking about. Well, the only way to really understand the prophets is to read them in context of the history of the people that those prophets are speaking to or writing to. And so you have to read the prophets with 1 and 2 Kings, because then you see what's going on in the nation of Israel, and then you understand what the prophet is speaking to, and you're like, oh, I get it. Same thing with the letters. The letters in the latter part of the New Testament are being written to the people in the churches that were established, at least Paul's letters, for the most part in the book of Acts. And so you have to read the letters in the New Testament Sometimes they're called epistles. All that means is to send news to somebody. It's like a letter. So the epistles or the letters have to be read in context of the book of Acts, or else you have no idea what's going on. And so Paul had three main missionary journeys, and towards the end of his life, if you look on your bulletin outline, you'll see these three journeys and the letters that correspond with them either came out of those journeys or possibly were written to those people on, and then the places he went, and then he ends up in an imprisonment, and then another imprisonment, actually probably another journey after the end of the book of Acts. But you see these things, and you have to understand Acts to understand the letters, because Paul is writing back to people that he's encountered on his missionary journey. So today we're going to look at Paul's first missionary journey. Okay, and so if you like maps, this is for you, right? So, actually go back one. There you go. So in the bottom right corner, if you have really great eyes, you can see Jerusalem over there. And so that is the nation of Israel over in the bottom right corner. Not Egypt, but kind of straight up to the right of that. That's Jerusalem. So this is the whole Mediterranean region. You've got Italy on the left. You've got Greece coming back to the right. And then you've got Israel on the far right of this picture. So we're going to zoom in to the next slide. And see, we're going to basically be in the top right corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And so Paul is in the top right corner of the Mediterranean Sea. He starts over in Seleucia and Antioch, and then he goes to Antioch. Up in the top left, and you're saying, that's confusing, and there's a reason for that. And so what's going on is that Antioch in the left is in Syria. Antioch in the right in the middle under the big word Asia, that's actually called Pisidian Antioch. Well, the Syrian king of that day, he wanted to honor his dad. And guess what his dad's name was? Antiochus. And so there's 16 cities in that Mediterranean region named Antioch. Great. Okay, so don't confuse Antioch over on the right in Syria with the one we're going to look at in Pisidia. But look over, see that sideways word coming up just to the top right of Antioch, right in the middle? It's Galatia. So Paul is in the middle of the region of Galatia and Asia ministering to people. Okay, why is that important? Well, we're going to see, because he ends up writing back to these people. So if you're a map person, that was for you. You are well satisfied this morning. So basically, he's hanging out in the region of Galatia, and he's going at this point in Pisidian Antioch. And so what we're going to see is that he ends up going there, and that the Word of God tells the story of God with his people. A lot of times we think of the idea of the gospel, we think of the idea of the Bible, are what truths should I believe about God? And I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't make claims about God, his character, who he is, maybe even what it is to receive Christ by faith. I'm not speaking against that. But in our hyper-rational, everything is logical and has a place and an order, if I believe these three things, we somehow seem to truncate the gospel down to truths we should believe more than what Paul addresses here in this passage. I'm not setting those opposite each other, but I think we can fall off a ledge too much towards the hyper-rational. What does he do? He goes into the synagogue. He starts his ministry to the Jews of Antioch. Interesting. Remember in the persecution, they ran for their lives? Many people ended up in Antioch of Pisidia. And so they built a synagogue there. At least they gather together. And so he ministers to them first in this city and well, and many others as well. And so verse 17 of chapter 13, he says this. Actually, in the end of 16, he's saying, "Men of Israel, those who departed from the persecution, and those who fear God," basically those who came to fear God, probably because of their ministry, "listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it." So Paul starts with the history of the nation of Israel. And what's interesting is just like Peter in Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 3, and Acts chapter 4, and Stephen in Acts chapter 7, what does he do? What's Paul's evangelistic method is just like Peter and Stephen. He's going to tell the story of God with his people. And he lays it out. He tells the story of God. God chose their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He was with people in Egypt with Moses. They wandered in the wilderness and God, quote unquote, put up with them. Love that, because I can relate. They entered in the promised land. He raised up judges and prophets and kings, Saul and David. And all of that is driving where? In the history, all of that unfolding story is driving to Jesus. And what does he say in verse 32? In verse 32, in the culmination of that story, he says this, "And we bring you the good news of what God promised to the forefathers, that it has been fulfilled to us in Christ." At the heart of the gospel is a story, and please don't forget that. You might be one that says, you know what, I can't share the gospel because I can't remember the points. I don't remember what I'm supposed to say. Well, can you tell a story? I think most of us are good at telling stories. Hopefully they're true. But, we're good at unfolding the events of something. And, you know, God creates. And, you know, there was this guy, Adam, and he's a lot like me. You know what? He said, I have a better way figured out than what God said. And so he took matters into his own hand and rebelled against God, and he went his way, and everything started to break from there and severed this good relationship with God. And guess what? The history of people from there was the same thing over and over and over. And so that's why God has to come in and make our hearts right. And so he unfolded this story of his people in his pursuit of them, and they walk away from him. He saves them. They walk away from him again, and he saves them. They walk away again, and he saves them. All of that leading to the one Jesus who would ultimately save and set things right. Can you tell a story? Because here's the thing. That story is your story. That even though you might be one who knows Christ, guess what? We tend to define things and go our own way, and we rebel against the God that we say that we serve and love. And yet God in his grace calls us back and brings us and draws us back to himself. Can you tell the story of the gospel? I think so. Because, sure, you might botch a couple names here and there, but the move of God with his people is, interestingly, probably the story of your life. That at the beginning stages of your life, you were born in rebellion against God. Yet, he saved you and gave you a heart of flesh and drew you to himself. And yet, like Israel, we forget him in the desert and we walk away. And then God in his grace draws us back. Can you tell the story of the gospel? I would think yes. And so the Word of God tells the story of God with his people. The story that's repeated over and over and over. And so the Word of God at the core is a story. A story of redemption, a story of rescue, a story of God making things right again by putting himself in the middle of the story. But the work of God leads to freedom. So as he tells that story leading up to Jesus, where does he end up in verse 38 and 39? He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," who is Jesus, "through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Now, the ending part got a lot of words in there. But in Jesus, what is proclaimed to you and to the people and to anyone else is the freedom or the forgiveness of sins. Is our rebellion against God is forgiven in Christ. And that's shouted from the rooftops as Jesus comes. But what else is proclaimed to us? What else is proclaimed is that idea of freedom. And so the idea of something being proclaimed is that it's announced broadly. The idea of forgiveness is that it is to pardon someone or let something go. Or dismiss, or to be acquitted of something. So we are acquitted of our sins because of Christ. So where that's through him, but then by him, what happens? By him, everyone who believes is freed What's wild about that word, and we're going to see why it's interesting, the word freed in the ESV, and others pick it up, is actually the same word that we translate in other places as justified. And what it means to be justified is to be right with God. You're saying, wait a second, I mess up every day and I transgress against God's law, against His will. How in the world will I be justified or treated as if I am right before God? It's only in Christ. Why? Because He lived a life you could not live. He lived the perfect law. And guess what? That record is now put on you. It's not like you're infused with it like an injection. It is put on you like a coat. And God looks at you and He sees the record of Jesus covering you. And how do you stand right before God? It's not because of your actions. It's not because of your striving, your checking off the works of the law. It's because Jesus did, and now you are robed and clothed in His righteousness. So forgiveness, you are pardoned. But then freedom or justification is, it's not that you just come back to zero and now you better get it right. My finger's not long enough. It's you are freed or you are forgiven, pardoned, but now you are exceedingly righteous. You have accomplished everything you need to accomplish, not because of you, but because of the perfect record of Jesus and His obedience given to you. And so if someone, remember that time we did this a few years ago, that if you're in school and the teacher automatically gives you an A, how are you motivated in class? You're like, well, I could just slack off. Well, that's the abuse of grace. But if you say, you know what, I'm given an A, now I'm actually free to learn rather than try to make A's on a test, guess what? Your learning, if it's motivated rightly by grace, becomes deeper. You're not learning to take a test, which I was guilty of in every class I ever took. I'm learning to learn because grace has been bestowed. And so this sense of being forgiven or pardoned and freed or justified comes from Christ. And what are we freed from? Everyone who believes, so there really is a receiving. It's not just an automatic, this comes to everybody. This comes to those who believe in Christ. Have you come to that place? Or are you over here sitting in your own striving to try to justify yourself? You have to believe on Christ and receive Him by faith. And what happens? We are freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So picture yourself, you came out of the nation of Egypt. You're in Mount Sinai. Moses gives you the law. And that sounds great until you try to live it. So this is what God says you should do. And you try to live it, and all of a sudden, every day, you're breaking the law. So you say, I'm going to wake up, I'm going to make a New Year's resolution. This year, 2017, I am living this law. I'm living it, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to meet all these Ten Commandments. And then all of a sudden, you know, it's January 2nd, and you've broken like four or five of the commandments that you know of. You probably broke all 10, and you just didn't know it yet. And so you're like, great. All right, 2018 rolls around, and you just start making more and more New Year's resolutions. What does the law do? The law ought to burden you. If you are under it, it's called a curse. Because if you're trying to strive for your favor with God because of your obedience, guess what? You're going to be absolutely miserable. The law was designed to reflect the character of God, but it was not designed so that you could get into His good graces. It reflects the character of God, and then when we breach it, we say, wow, what a wretched man I am. And I ought to humble myself before God and beg for His forgiveness, His mercy, His pardon, and then that His righteousness is given to me, so I'm freed from needing to strive to justify myself. Do you see the move of the gospel as opposed to the move of me trying to live rightly? Now let's fast forward to modern day. Modern day, we don't have the law of Moses. Most people in our modern culture say, you know what? I don't care what God says. I'm going to just live life my way. But guess what? Everybody is still standing right here trying to justify themselves. They just do it differently. Sure, the law of Moses doesn't play in modern America, but what does? Workaholism. I'm going to be successful. I'm going to make the honor roll. I'm going to do more AP classes than anybody in the history of high school. I'm going to go and I'm going to be like a senior by the time I get to college. And you watch out. I'm going to graduate in a year. And so what do? We work hard. We strive after things. Why are we doing that? We're doing that to justify ourselves. We're doing that to seek approval, to gain worth, to gain favor. We might not be doing it towards God, but we're doing it towards everybody else. We work so hard that so we feel like we are justified and approved. And you do that for long enough, and then you realize, this still hasn't satisfied my heart. I still feel as miserable as when I started. Because your works cannot satisfy that burning in your soul. It can't. Because you cannot satisfy yourself. You cannot be made right by what you do. And what this sounds like, though it sounds like you're in control because you're striving and trying hard, guess what? You're in bondage. You're in bondage to a new version of the law. You're in bondage to making yourself look and feel right. Where does freedom come from? It only comes from resting and believing and receiving Christ alone. So what's interesting is that that's how the gospel came to these people, that they would have a pardon from their sins and they would be freed or justified by Christ, though they were desperately trying to do it by works and what they could accomplish. So it was announced to them in terms of freedom, not by doing away with the law, but freeing them from trying to earn their place of favor before God. That's how it was presented to them. Guess what? Now let's go to Galatians, the letter that's written back to these people. What has happened to these people after the events in history? So Galatians chapter 1. So if you're in Acts, go about, I don't know, four books more to the back. And we'll be in Galatians. And that's the letter to these people who just heard this gospel of pardon and of freedom. Freedom from their striving and their work. Okay? So Galatians 1, starting in verse 6, Paul says this, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Uh-oh, there's trouble in paradise. They've received the gospel of grace, and now they've kind of twisted and distorted it. What's going on in the people of Galatia? Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul is reminding them how salvation and favor with God comes. Verse 16 of 2, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law through faith, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Could you imagine what's going on? Basically, people are now trying to live the law all over again. Keep going in chapter 2, verse 21. "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So if you're trying to gain your right standing with people, with God, whatever, satisfy your own heart, through striving, then really, in your mind, Christ and his death was of no reason or no purpose. Keep going to chapter 3, just a verse later. Chapter 3, the first three verses. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It's a great word. Okay, "who has come in and fooled you? Who has come in and deceived you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So what are the people trying to do? They're trying to make themselves right by their works and by what they're doing. So they start saved by grace, but they end up living according to what they can do. Don't be so hard on the Galatians. I think we all do it. We just don't call it the law of Moses. We call it our work, our parenting, our whatever. And that's how we tend to justify ourselves. But then here's the amazing promise of the gospel, Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Isn't that great? Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Paul knows, just like most people on the face of this planet, we can understand God's grace and then we forget it and basically put ourselves back in bondage to any number of things. These people were putting themselves back in bondage to the law. Bondage to their work, bondage to their striving. And so he's writing to these people and he's saying, yes, I announced to you a gospel of freedom and of pardon, yet you're now living this gospel that's not a gospel at all of your work and your striving. Are you under a yoke of slavery? And I'm asking those in you this room who have come to a place where you've placed your faith in Christ by faith alone, are you now living some other form of bondage or of slavery because you've forgotten the gospel? And so that's the work of God. The work of God leads to freedom, but also the word of God moves to where it will bear fruit. Now this is just a staggering move in Acts chapter 13. And I wrestled with it, like, how do I present this? But we'll just take God at his word and by his Spirit we can sort it out. Verse 46, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. That's 48. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. And since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Okay, remember, where is he? Where is he speaking? He's speaking in the synagogue where all these people that of Jewish descent had kind of landed after the persecution. So he's speaking to them, and what's going on is some are listening to his message, and then what's termed the Jews is most likely the Jewish leaders in that town were now against what Paul was saying, and they start to stir up dissension against him and speak against what Paul is saying. And so when Paul says in verse 46, the last half, that you thrust the word of God aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, basically they're rejecting the word of God. And what does he say? What is Paul's conclusion? Because they've rejected the word, we are turning to the Gentiles. Whoa. So the word came to God's people, they refused to listen, therefore God is turning to where it will bear fruit. That ought to be sort of sobering, especially if you've sat in a pew for more than a couple decades of your life. Is God's word bearing fruit in your heart? These people turned aside from it, they cast it off, they just kind of put it on the back burner. And then Paul says that God is going to take his word to the Gentiles. He's moving out of the synagogue to the Gentile hearers. And then verse 47, he says this, So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so because of the rejection of God's people to his word, God is taking his word to people who will respond. And you see this in Isaiah 49, verse 6. This idea that it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, or basically the people of God, and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You start to see the rejection of God's people of God is actually going to expand the kingdom of God. Go to the next verse in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit will come on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The gospel is expanding. What's interesting is it's the people of Israel and their rejection of God that expands the word of God. So think of the move of the gospel throughout history around this world. It started in the Mediterranean region, right? Obviously coming out of Israel and the work of God in Jerusalem, and then this expansion around with these missionary journeys. It goes around the Mediterranean, and then with the Reformation, Europe pops up into this epicenter of the work of the gospel. Where's Europe now? It is one of the most godless continents on the face of this planet. After European expansion, the gospel comes to the United States, and there's this worldwide movement of missions because God was doing something. The first and second Great Awakenings in the 1700s and 1800s, and the gospel flourishes in this country. Where are we now? Seemingly, as a country, it seems like we are distancing ourselves from the Lord rather than walking towards Him. But where is the gospel flourishing? It's flourishing in China. It's flourishing in Asia. It's flourishing in Africa. It's flourishing in places that are now receptive to the gospel. Those who have the word and become calloused to it, eventually God moves the witness of His word to other places of the world. It's interesting. And it's not that this will ever stop, but people are rejecting it all over. And how do people come to faith? In verse 48... And I begrudge that I only have a second to go here. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, they believed. You hear the stories of people in like North Korea, a closed country to the gospel. Oftentimes people are floating Bibles by helium balloons over into those countries. And when they get the word of God, what is the response? It's that first part. They begin rejoicing and glorifying God for His word. That last time you saw a Bible, how did you react? Do you see the differential between being hungry for the word of God and maybe even callous to it? And so when they believe and they understand, they're excited and they rejoice and glorify God for it. But here's the thing, God is active in salvation. Who believes? According to that verse, who comes to faith? Those who were appointed to eternal life. Now I know that's going to rock a lot of people's world in here, because that concept probably strikes against a lot of underpinnings of the way that you think God works in salvation. You can pick up any translation of the Bible and they all say the same thing. It's not like it's just the ESV. That those who were appointed or assigned or designated by God's sovereignty to eternal life, they're the ones that believed and showed a response of faith. Both things are true. God is sovereign and people respond. And if any aspect of theology overemphasizes one against the other, it's probably not biblical. Because God sets His affection on people. He calls them and draws them. But then people truly do respond in faith and believe. They're both there. Those who believed are those who were appointed for eternal life. What do we see is that God is active in salvation, and God's word brings life and joy. In verse 49, the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region of Galatia. So those letters back to the Galatian churches are speaking to these people that Paul just went and planted, proclaimed a gospel of pardon, proclaimed a gospel of forgiveness, and a gospel of freedom, yet they were moving back to a gospel, in quotes, no gospel at all, of slavery and of bondage back to their own striving. Are you living out the gospel, or does God need to call you back to the gospel of grace rather than the gospel of your work? Let's pray. Jesus, would you do an amazing work in us? Father, I pray you would recapture our country. Father, I'm saddened that we live in a country that was flourishing with the gospel and is now hostile to it. God, would we be faithful witnesses of your truth? God, that we would not be swayed by culture. We would be swayed and that we would be believers in your word. Father, that you would light up our hearts, that we would be overwhelmed with joy of knowing your word. Father, I pray that we would not go back into put on some yoke of slavery as the Galatian churches did. Father, I pray that you would renew us and invigorate us with the gospel. The gospel of grace, the gospel that has freed us, the gospel that allows us to love you, to serve you, not be trying to gain our favor and our worth and our value. God, give us freedom, but it will only come through our falling on our knees before Jesus. God, bring that about in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.